Being squeezed. That's what I've gone with for suffering, because of course when you're squeezed as a tube of toothpaste, then you find out what's inside, don't you? We still live in a fallen world. This world is not perfect. Sin, suffering and evil are part of our world, and I have proof, because not only does... No? I have more proof, because the PowerPoint isn't working. Hey! Proof is that I tried to change a washer. So whenever you try and do some task, you have a plan. You think it'll take me this long, it'll involve two or three steps. Because of the fallen nature of the world, that task takes you this long and involves 10 or 11 steps. So, yeah, I got a couple of washers done, but then there was a tap handle that wouldn't come off. So even with WD-40 and lots of grunting and me saying unchristian things, I'm sorry to say, it still wouldn't come off. So I went to Bunnings and I bought a tap puller. I came back and that got one off. But the other one, of course, I used the tap puller a bit aggressively and ruined the thread on the spindle. So back to Bunnings again. Came back to install the spindle. And of course, the tool I had wasn't long. Back to Bunnings for the third time. Okay. We're told in Genesis chapter 3, is cursed. After sin enters the world, the Lord God curses the serpent and the woman and the man. And I'm only reading verse 18 to you, but many of you will know. The ground is cursed, and the ground will produce thorns and thistles for you. You'll eat the plants of the field. It's blood, it's tears, it's pain, until you return to the dust from whence you came. Now, I'm being a little bit silly with this because it's quite a difficult topic this morning. We're going to talk about suffering and talk about pain. And when we suffer, when we're squeezed, what comes out of us? How do we respond to suffering? The Bible says lots and lots of things, actually, about how we should respond to suffering. The idea that Christians don't have an answer to the problem of evil and suffering is quite a silly one, because the Bible's all about it. Do I need to point it or press it harder? Should I give up and get you to do it?
It's because the receiver is under the desk.
Okay. I'll wave. Oh, don't walk around too much. Yeah, I get excited. Bit of a lion tamer, someone told me once. It's the sign of being a true Baptist. He was a brethren and he just stood here like this. How do we respond to suffering? Well, Augustine said it's quite significant how we respond. Augustine said this: thus it is that in the same affliction, the wicked detest God and blaspheme, while the good pray and praise. So material a difference does it make, not what ills are suffered, but what kind of person suffers them. For stirred up with the same movement, mud exhales a horrible stench, and perfume emits a fragrant odour. How do we respond to suffering? Well, as I've said, we're probably a couple behind at this point. We can keep... Can you use the keyboard and the arrow or the space bar? That's okay. I'll just keep going. You can catch up. The Bible encourages a number of responses. I've listed 7 or 8, which we're not going to look at. We're just looking at 3 today. It's nice and simple, given it's a cold morning. So, first of all, when we suffer, particularly as Christians, when we suffer because we're Christians, the first response is to bless those who hurt us, which we saw Stephen in the reading this morning doing. Second response is, I think we need to not be surprised. That is, it's kind of a pre-response. We need to expect suffering, and therefore we need to endure it when it comes, so we don't give up. But thirdly, this is definitely a preemptive response. We need to seek wisdom so that we can lessen and sometimes even avoid suffering. As Christians, we will suffer because we live in a fallen world where changing a tap washer involves 4 or 5 trips to Bunnings. But as Christians, we're actually promised extra suffering. We follow Jesus, the crucified one, and we're promised that we will suffer as he suffered. Keep going. Yes. Thank you. As Christians, we suffer for Jesus. We suffer with Jesus. We must respond to suffering by blessing others. So we saw that in Stephen. So he was full of the Holy Spirit, we're told. And we see in his actions that when he's being killed, when he's being hated, when he's being persecuted because of the name of Jesus, he is still able to bless. People are yelling at the top of their voices. It's a riotous mob. They drag him out of the city to stone him. In verse 59, while they're stoning him, Stephen prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He's aware that Jesus is with him, even at the end. Even as his body is being destroyed, he's aware that Jesus is still receiving his spirit. Then he fell on his knees in verse 60 and he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Because of the power of the Holy Spirit in Stephen's life, he was able to bless those who curse him, which is precisely what Jesus commanded us to do. You remember in Luke chapter 6? He said that we're blessed when people hate us and persecute us. Then he goes on to say in verse 27, "I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill-treat you." And that's exactly what we just saw Stephen do. He fell on his knees. He cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." So when we suffer for Jesus, when we have that particular suffering that is ours as Christians, we must do the same thing. Bless those who are hurting us. Now, I've never experienced a physical persecution. I have experienced some hard times, some name-calling, some people making my life difficult in work contexts from outside the church. But I have to say most of the suffering that I've experienced has been from people inside the church. It's been other believers, and not just false Christians or fake Christians. It's been real Christians. It's been Bible-believing fellow church members. And I've suffered quite a lot, actually, at the hands of a church. When you work for churches, you tend to get more of it. But I have a great quote that I heard when I was about 17 or 18, and that's helped me a lot. There's a guy called Pastor Danny, and he used to say, you may remember, of course, the church is described as Jesus' bride. Pastor Danny used to say, "You can't love Jesus and hate his wife." You can't love Jesus and hate his wife. It's very socially awkward if you're out at a meal with your friend and it becomes obvious, you know, that you don't like your friend's wife. It doesn't work. That relationship is not going to last. So we must bless those who harm us. I often pray something like, "Lord, please bless Mr. X and Ms. Y. Bless them emotionally, physically, relationally, spiritually and financially." And I figure that covers everything off. Bless them in every way, Lord. Now, mostly, if I'm praying that for you, it's because I don't like you very much at that time. It's because you've hurt me. It's because I really don't feel like praying that. I feel like praying an imprecatory psalm, you know, "Smash the teeth from their jaw, O Lord." But it's really important to pray this for people when you don't feel like doing it, because that's actually in that act of the will. Somehow that then allows the Holy Spirit to come in. And after you pray it for a while, depending on how big the hurt is, how many days or months you need to pray it for, then we do experience freedom. And we experience this sense of God's power. We experience this idea that we're actually part of something bigger. And we're free from the hurt that was outside us being inside us. And we're healed and we can move on. And we can be part of something bigger. We can be part of God's plan. And we are part of something bigger, those of us who follow Jesus. Which is why it will happen again. Someone else will cause us pain. And then we can pray blessing on them too. But we must respond to suffering by blessing others. Our suffering is not in vain. This is one of the most exciting things that the Bible tells us, that there's a purpose to suffering. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, God has a purpose for suffering. We read about Saul, and we saw that his persecution led actually to the spreading of the gospel. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. The word used there for destroy is only used once in the New Testament. It's a word that indicates a violent, severe persecution. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. But the result of this in verse 4 was that those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip, for instance, went down to Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. One of the ironies in this passage, if you're familiar with Luke's gospel, is when prison is mentioned and you think to yourself, hang on, didn't Jesus come to set the prisoners free? In fact, yes, he did, back in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. This is the programmatic statement at the start of Luke Acts. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Recovery of sight for the blind. To release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. So Jesus has come to set the prisoners free, and yet those of us who follow him in the book of Acts and today in many parts of the world are continually imprisoned. Jesus warned that this would happen, and there's a very clear intertextual link from Luke 21 through to Acts 8 that helps us to understand and to be sure, to be confident that suffering is part of God's plan. Even if it's a part of God's plan that we don't like, part of God's plan we wish that he had scrapped and done another draft of it perhaps and come up with a different plan, but that is part of his plan. Luke 21 and verse 12, before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and governors, all on account of my name. So when we're reading the Bible, I want you to have confidence in the English translation of your Bible because they're very good. And I want you not to think that you somehow need to know the original language in order to understand the Bible properly. You don't. But occasionally, it can be helpful to look up the words. And this is one of those occasions. So there's a link between Acts 8 verse 3 and Luke 21 12. It's this word that the NIV translates variously, put them in prison and deliver you to prison, but it's the same word originally. You could get it from the word prison if you did a word study. You will be handed over, Jesus promised. And in fact, that is what Saul did. He handed them over to prison. And the semantic range of this word actually includes betrayal. It's the very word used of what Judas did to Jesus. In Luke 22 and verse 48, Jesus asked him, Judas, are you handing over the Son of Man with a kiss? This is very clear that this is God's plan, that Jesus is handed over, that his followers are handed over, that they suffer as he suffered. And here, prison is the focus. This imprisonment doesn't only come to the church leaders. It's not like they just come along and grab Matt and a couple of the deacons and the elders. It's actually everyone, well, here, except the apostles, ordinary followers of Jesus, men and women. There's no sexism, there's no discrimination in this persecution. Everyone who follows Jesus suffers it. Now, our city, Canberra, here today, we're pretty safe, aren't we? A pretty safe city for Jesus followers. Unlike approximately 215 million Christians across the world, according to an article in Christianity Today and the World Watch from Open Doors, 215 million people today who follow Jesus somewhere in the world experience either high, very high, or extreme persecution. And those are technical definitions, and you can look them up later on the interweb if you wish. Canberra is safe for us, relatively. But people's actions are still influenced by the words of those who were powerful. We are the least church city in the English-speaking world. Our voice is not getting louder, but the voices of those who disagree with most of what the Bible says are getting louder. And people sometimes worry in churches about, all those from other religions are going to come in. And I'm not particularly worried about that. I was at one point, but thought about it a bit more. The people I'm more worried about are the aggressive atheists. If you look in the history of the world, they've certainly killed a lot more people than the religious people. In the coming decades, as Australia becomes more and more atheist, will our human rights slowly begin to dissolve? Possibly. On the 17th of June this year, Tuggeranong Baptist Church was burned down. Now, I wasn't sure at the time what that was about, but apparently, I found out on Friday, the police have confirmed that it was arson. I don't know how they do these things. They have fire investigation squads. They can work out whether a fire was deliberately lit or not, and apparently it was deliberately burned down. In December of last year, a man deliberately exploded a van full of gas barbecue bottles in the Australian Christian Lobby car park. Now, according to the ABC News report on it, the most likely explanation is that it was an attempted suicide, that he was mentally unwell. Well, that makes sense. I don't want to be paranoid. I don't think that in Australia today there's a group of atheists in a back room somehow plotting to harm the church or harm Christians in an organised way. That is the case, of course, in many countries across the world. There are groups of people who plot harm and then carry it out. But in Australia, I don't think we're yet at that point. However, our public leaders, political leaders, do say things that could influence the behaviour of mentally ill people, because the public discourse, what's out there, defines what's good and evil in people's minds. And on the 28th of May this year, Andrew Barr, our esteemed Chief Minister, called Margaret Court a bigot for her views on same-sex marriage. Likewise, in the middle of the election campaign last year, Bill Shorten called those of us who oppose same-sex marriage haters who come out from under rocks. Now, if public leaders continue to demonise the church and Christians, then when mentally ill people have an episode and they're kind of, well, who are the bad people? Who do I go and get? Perhaps more and more Christians will be targeted. We'll find out, I guess, in the coming decades. But as believers, no matter what comes, we do not need to fear suffering. We can take heart from the scripture that tells us again and again that God has a purpose for our suffering. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now, the main verb here is about going from place to place. It's about a movement of the gospel. And you remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we were promised the gospel would go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And here it does. It goes down to Samaria. And scattering, the word scattering, is not a random, pointless scattering. It's not like you scatter ashes. It's the same word used of the sower in the parable of the sower, where the seeds are scattered. Why do you scatter the seeds? So that they'll grow. That is God's purpose for the scattering, that people might preach the word, that more people might hear about Jesus, that more people might receive the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. We see through this and through the whole book of Acts the theme of divine triumph. That is, the word is not chained. God wins. Jesus reaches more and more people. And it's ironic that God uses persecution. He uses the apparent failure of his people, their weakness, to bring his glory and success and to spread the message. Now, when it says that the ordinary believers talked about Jesus, preached the gospel, I think we can get confused with that sometimes, because we can think that preaching or the euangelizomai to gospel people is all about standing up the front of some building on a cold Sunday morning. But that's not really most of the preaching that takes place, is it? It's in relationships. It's over the back fence. It's in the cafes, in the lunchroom. That's where the talking about Jesus happens. But God's plans, we're reassured, are not derailed by this opposition. We can see another connection, another intertextual link between 8 verses 4 and 5 and Acts 11, 19 and 20, where this scattering, this purposeful scattering, is mentioned again. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. So the significance for this scattering in the storyline of Acts is fairly clear. God works through it. Jesus' cross, remember, was the center of his work. His suffering, his apparent defeat, was the center of God's plan and purpose. The gospel actually spreads not just in spite of persecution. The gospel spreads because of persecution. So we are to endure. The gospel spreads because of persecution. And the persecution of Jesus' followers will continue. It's a broader pattern within the book of Acts. If you trace through Acts 13:51 and 14:6 and 17:10, and this pattern of spreading reflects the broader pattern within Acts of spreading from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the Gentiles in the ends of the earth. When we suffer as part of God's plan, knowing his plan, we also know his presence. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit. His Spirit rests on us in a special way when we take disgrace for his name. It is never I who suffer alone. Jesus did. But the rest of us, we suffer together, we suffer with him in fellowship, and we have the staying power of the Holy Spirit, the enduring power that we don't give up. Now, I realize that while you're physically cold in this building this morning, that the idea of thinking about suffering also is a little bit chilling. It's not a warm and fuzzy sort of feeling. So we should ask the question, is there any way we can get out of it? Is there any way to avoid this suffering or to lessen it? Well, yes, the easiest way to get out of the suffering as a Christian is to give up on Jesus. Walk away. Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. So that option is always there for you, to choose to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time, walk away from Jesus, forget about eternity. Now, obviously, as a Christian, I don't encourage you to give up on Jesus, but that is one option if avoiding suffering is your goal. Is there anything else? Are there any other options we have for reducing suffering? There is wisdom, and the Bible says quite a lot about wisdom. While we expect to suffer for Jesus, with Jesus, we hope for peace, don't we? We hope that when we talk to our buddy at work that they don't freak out, badmouth us. We hope it doesn't hinder our career. We hope we don't lose friends. We hope that it goes well. In Acts chapter 5, which we don't have time to look at today, there's a great example of this with a guy called Gamaliel who stands up and spreads the wisdom of God and so reduces the suffering that the apostles faced because they were facing death, and the death gets downgraded to a beating. But I do want us to look quickly at Acts chapter 19. Here at the end, in Acts chapter 19 and 20, at the end of Paul's work, I guess, as a free man, because he's imprisoned after this, taken to Rome, there's a particular emphasis, again, on suffering. And it comes in the context of Paul giving what's called the farewell to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. There's only two places in the book of Acts where non-Jewish elders are mentioned. In the other one, in chapter 14, you have the very quotable verse 14:22, we must go through many tribulations, or much suffering, hardship if you like, to enter the kingdom of God. But here in chapters 19 and 20, there's a situation where suffering is actually avoided altogether. It's not just a lessening of suffering, and the way that's avoided is through wisdom. So Paul had been in Ephesus for a couple of years. He was preaching the gospel. He was building relationships. He was healing people, doing what he did. And it was quite effective. A large number of people believed. It was so effective that the local silversmith, or local silversmiths, were losing business because one of the things they did was manufacture idols, little shrines for Artemis, who was the great goddess of Ephesus. And this one guy, Demetrius, who's a bit of a leader, stood up and said, "This is not good. We've got to stop this Paul. He's making everyone believe in Jesus, making them think that these man-made gods aren't gods at all. We're losing our money. Our families, our houses are being affected by what they're doing." And he whips them all into a frenzy. And at one point, they shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," as a wild mob, for hours and hours on end. I don't know if you've ever been in a crowd that's just chanting one thing. I've seen it on the telly, but it looks pretty scary. And of course, Paul, insane, bold man that he was, wanted to stand up in front of them. "Let me address the crowd," he says. And his friends, "Well, you know, Paul, maybe that's not a good idea." Wisdom comes in, and Paul had the humility as a wise man to listen to his friends. In verse 30, Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, these Asiarchs, who may have just been warming to the gospel, some of them may have been believers, they may have just been his friends, they sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. And then more wisdom comes in through the pagan ruler of the city clerk. He quietens the crowd and he says, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know the city of Ephesus is the guardian, the temple of the great Artemis, and of her image which fell from heaven? This is not in dispute. What's the problem? Let's just settle down. Let's calm down. Our goddess is still standing tall. It's okay." And through these series of good pieces of advice and good leadership, I guess, from the city clerk, no one's killed. No one's put in prison. No one's beaten. Wisdom actually prevented suffering. Can we sell wisdom in bottles? Can we manufacture wisdom? Can we just read the right book and then we'll be wise? It's a very difficult thing, wisdom, isn't it? It's a subtle thing, and wisdom is always moment by moment. One of my favourite proverbs is in chapter 26 of Proverbs, verses 4 and 5. This really helps you understand what wisdom is. "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he'll be wise in his own eyes." So which one do you do? Well, it depends on the situation, and that's the point about wisdom. It depends on the situation. It's moment by moment. It's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's thinking clearly. In real life, we want to be confident that the Holy Spirit will lead us, that we will not be foolish in the way we talk about Jesus, that we won't make life harder for ourselves than it needs to be. And we can be confident the Holy Spirit will help us. Jesus promised that in Luke chapter 12. "When you're brought before synagogues, rulers, authorities, do not worry about how you defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." It is possible to present the gospel of God's love in a way that is really unpalatable. There are parts of the gospel that are just hard, but it's possible to make the truth sound ugly and harsh, and we don't want to do that. We don't want to be foolish. Now, there is a tension here in what I'm saying, because on the one hand, Jesus says, "Well, yes, you're going to suffer. It's a promise." And then, on the other hand, we're saying, seek for peaceful discussion with people, peaceful interaction. Be wise. What can you expect in Dixon Baptist Church in 2017? What will we suffer today and tomorrow? Well, I don't think any of us are likely to be taken to prison anytime soon. It is possible, I believe, within my lifetime that Christian leaders in our country may go to jail over this same-sex marriage issue. If someone refuses to marry someone, they could be taken to court. They could possibly be imprisoned. That lobby seems to be growing in strength. And the way the public is failing to discuss the issues, and it's all about demonising those who disagree with the media's view. Maybe in my lifetime, but ordinary Christians going to a prison in Canberra. It's definitely not going to happen this year, and maybe not in my lifetime. What will we suffer? Well, people will hurt you. And based on my experience, as I said, it's mostly people in churches, so maybe people in this church will hurt you. Maybe most of the pain you experience from following Christ will be from others who you sit with. I had a friend who was quite cynical years ago, and he said the reason we come to church is that so we can be sinned against and practice forgiveness. Now, that's a little dark for me, but he was older, he is older than I am, and maybe at that point he knew something I didn't. We must, though, remember Pastor Danny's words. You can't love Jesus and hate his wife. If you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to love those who are following him. When we suffer, when people hurt us, we've got to bless them. Bless those who harm us. Will you lose a friend? So you've got a friend who doesn't believe in Jesus, and you share with them, and they ask you questions, and they get interested, and it seems like it's going well, and then there comes a part of the Bible's teaching they just don't like, and they can't believe that you hold to it. Is it possible that you'll lose a friend for Jesus? Yes, it is. It really is. And I don't want to diminish that. I don't want to make that sound like a little thing, because friends, real friends, are like gold dust. I'm an extrovert. I'm a 90-10 Myers-Briggs extrovert, okay? And I have a lot of friends, but they're precious. I have a lot of friends partly because I hold on to them through the years to find someone that you really have common ground with, where it's mutual, where you're really giving something beautiful to them and they're giving something beautiful to you. That it is gold dust. To lose a friend is a scary thing. But it is possible that because you follow Jesus, you may lose a really good friend. Some people don't like Acts chapter 4, verse 12, for instance. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Maybe other things that you believe that cause your friend to not want to be your friend anymore. We may lose church members. I don't want to pretend that I don't know things that have been happening in your church, because I do know. I have coffees with Matt, and my mum goes here, and so I know some of the things that you've been dealing with. It may be that as a result of the church's stand on God's word and holding on to the scripture, that some people leave the church. That could be a loss. That could be a real suffering for you as a church. You may lose a promotion at work for Jesus' sake. I believe that's a real thing. I was talking to someone who works in the public service the other day, and the way she expressed it to me, she said in her section, her department, if she said anything publicly about Jesus, that would be the end of her career. She would go no higher. She wouldn't get fired, she wouldn't lose a job, but to be bold in talking about Jesus could cost you a promotion. I mean, that could cost you tens of thousands of dollars. If it's early in your career, projected over your life, could be hundreds of thousands of dollars it could cost you for sticking with Jesus. But we know, because it's promised, because we've seen it in history again and again, that the gospel will win. That God will be victorious, that the word of God is not chained, and that whatever suffering comes, that God can still use that for his purposes. The book of Acts ends, you may remember, with Paul in prison. He's under house arrest in Rome. He was taken there in chains. He remains in chains at the end of the book. But for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him boldly and without hindrance. He preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. The last word in the book of Acts is the word unhinderedly. It's not an English word, is it? But that's the literal translation. Without hindrance, the word of God is going forward. Through all the pain, all the suffering that Paul and other followers endured for the sake of Christ, The word of God goes forward and Jesus' glory increases. Now, this is not an easy thing to stand up and tell you, not an easy thing for you to hear. But I think if you know anything about the scripture, you know that it's true. Should we pray for God's help and God's strength that we would be able to endure, that we would be able to bless those who persecute us, that we'd have wisdom not to be wallies, not to be fools and make life harder than it needs to be. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that we're not alone, that we have the knowledge, Lord, of your plan, but we have the knowledge of your presence. Father, we thank you for this incredible power of being able to bless our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. Lord God, we do pray for those in our city who have said unfair things, Lord, about your church, particularly in the context of this debate that's going on around marriage. We pray for your blessing on those in the media, Lord, the politicians who are being unfair to us. And we pray that you would bless them emotionally and physically, financially and spiritually and relationally. Would you bless them in every way? And Father God, we ask for your power to endure. Help us when we suffer to remember that it's part of your plan, to remember, Lord, that you're going to use this to spread the glory of Jesus' name. Help us not to give up, not to walk away, not to choose the pleasures of sin for a short time. And Father God, give us wisdom. Please help us know, Lord, how to avoid suffering, how to lessen suffering when we can, not to walk into it thinking that we're somehow being righteous and zealous when we're just being idiots. Help us, Lord God, through your Holy Spirit to be wise. For your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.